All right, good morning, everybody. How are we all doing? Good? We are picking up the Gospel of John today right after one of the greatest miracles that Jesus ever did. And we're going to kind of see the response to that great miracle. And that great miracle is in the 11th chapter of John, and it was when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, there's this family that Jesus was really close to. It was a family. There's two sisters, Mary and Martha. There was a brother, Lazarus, and it says several times how much Jesus loved this family. And of course, doesn't Jesus love everybody? Yeah, but there was a special, personal way that Jesus loved this family. And he knew them well, but then Lazarus became sick. And Lazarus was getting really sick. It was really serious. So Mary and Martha, these two sisters, sent word to Jesus. They're like, come here. They're like, Lazarus, whom you love, he's sick. And they're thinking, hurry, get over here, because you have the power to heal him. So they were wanting Jesus to come quickly, and they thought that Jesus was just, you know, when Jesus would hear that Lazarus was sick, he would drop everything and hurry off and rush over to Lazarus and heal him as quick as he could before things got worse. But Jesus didn't hurry and run to them. Instead, Jesus waited a few days. You know, imagine you're in the emergency room and you're about ready to die if you're not getting helped, and the doctor says, it's my coffee break. You know, I'm gonna wait a little bit before I get to you. See, Jesus didn't hurry and rush off to Lazarus when he was sick. Jesus waited a few days. See, rather than rush off to fix things, Jesus waited, and Jesus waited for Lazarus to die. But then, after Lazarus dies, Jesus finally says to his disciples, well, now let's go to Bethany, the village from where they were. Now let's go see Mary. Let's go see the family, or I guess what's left of the family, Mary and Martha. And when Jesus gets there to Bethany, this village where this family lived, everyone basically says the same thing. Mary said it. Martha said it. The crowd basically said the same thing. They all said, man, Jesus loved Lazarus so much. So they're like, Jesus, you should have been here earlier. You should have been here earlier to heal him when he was just sick. But they all basically say, now he's dead. Now it's too late. Now, since he's dead, there's nothing you can do. It's too late. But our passage told us that this is exactly why Jesus waited a few days. Jesus waited for Lazarus to die so that Jesus could display his glory. Jesus waited for Lazarus to die so that he could reveal exactly who he is. And that's why the passage says that Jesus' waiting to go to Lazarus was an act of love. See, it was more loving for Jesus to let Lazarus die, rather than to hurry off and heal him before he died. It is more loving because through that, Jesus was orchestrating all events for his glory. So Jesus then comes and they go out to the tomb, and they went out to the tomb, and Jesus begins to take charge. Jesus says, you know, take away the stone. Take away the stone from this tomb. And they're like, what's he doing? And Martha runs up to Jesus, and she said, Jesus, he has been dead 4 days, therefore he stinketh, and don't do it. But Jesus says, I know what I'm doing. Jesus says, calls out, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And then in the simple way that God's word often does it, it says the man who died came forth. See, Jesus did an incredible miracle that day. Jesus, by doing that, proved who he is. Jesus proves that it's not like death is his power about which he can do nothing. It's not that Jesus just has the power to heal sickness, but when someone's dead, it's too late for Jesus. Jesus proves that even death does what he tells it to do. Jesus has authority even over death. Jesus proves that it is never too late for him. So by doing this, Jesus proves that he is God. Now, there was a big crowd standing by the tomb that day. Said that there were this large crowd of people who were there mourning with Mary and Martha. And they heard Jesus give the command. They saw Lazarus come forth. Now, how do you think they would respond after seeing that miracle? Tell you what I would expect everyone to believe, right? I mean, wow, look what Jesus did. How do you not believe after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? And it's not just that Jesus resuscitated him. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He gives the command, and then Lazarus comes forth. See, I would expect everyone who saw that to immediately believe in Jesus, but that is not what happens. In fact, in the passage we're going to pick up at the end of John 11 today, we're going to see some surprising responses to this great miracle by Jesus. So let's pray, ask God to open his word to us, and then we'll get looking at our passage. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And every letter, every word, every jot and tittle is true and beautiful and good. So God, I pray today you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to love the truth of your word. For our good and for the glory of King Jesus. Amen. Amen. So Lazarus just came forth, and now look at the division that happens amidst the crowd. John 11, beginning in verse 45, going through 48. It says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So see, some believe, right? Many believed in him. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So you see that? Many believe in Jesus. They see this incredible miracle that Jesus does, and they believe in him. They're like, how can you not believe? But some of them don't believe. Some of them run off to tattle to the authorities who hated Jesus what Jesus had done. They ran off to tell the authorities because they think Jesus must be stopped. See, some refuse to believe in Jesus even after witnessing this great miracle with their own eyes. See, that's amazing. That's astounding. That's shocking to me. And I think what this reveals, it reveals the incredible hardness of the human heart. I mean, this reveals how deeply entrenched unbelief can be. You see that? Their lack of belief, it's hard to believe, isn't it? Their unbelief is absolutely hard to believe. Because if not even watching Lazarus come forth from the tomb can make them believe in Jesus, what can? I mean, really, if watching Jesus raise someone from the dead did not overcome their resistance, what would? Well, miracles on their own cannot overcome unbelief. See, there is no argument that can overcome unbelief. Persuasion and logic and proofs cannot overcome unbelief. I mean, Jesus himself understood this. In Luke 16, Jesus is telling this parable about a rich man and Lazarus. No connection to this Lazarus, just picked up a common name, and about how they both die. And anyway, in that passage, Jesus says, as he's teaching, he says, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. He said, some don't believe, and even if someone rises from the dead, they're not going to believe. I mean, so what can overcome unbelief? I mean, is it absolutely hopeless? It's not hopeless. But only God can overcome unbelief. You see, that nothing can break down the hardness of the human heart apart from the battering ram of the grace of God. Only the grace of God can melt the human heart. Only God can take a dead, unbelieving heart and bring it to life. See, this truth has so much to inform our understanding of salvation. First of all, if you believe in Jesus, you should be thankful. Because having faith in Jesus, it's not something you figured out. It's not some spiritual attainment that you have achieved. You're thinking in your mind it may have played a part, but they did not play the decisive part. You believe in Jesus because God took your dead, unbelieving heart and brought it to life. God did that. You couldn't do that. You couldn't bring yourself back to life. You couldn't resuscitate your own heart. Only God could do that. And then, once he had done that, then you believe. I mean, once God has taken your cold, unbelieving, dead heart and brought it to life, then the only path that makes sense is to believe in Jesus. This is why Jesus in John 6:65 said, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So if you believe in Jesus, you should be thankful to God for giving life to your heart. Or maybe you don't believe in Jesus yet, and maybe you've been holding out. You're not quite convinced yet, maybe. Maybe you're on this spiritual search and you're trying to find out what is true, but you haven't quite become convinced yet about Jesus. And maybe you've thought, as I've thought, and many of us have thought, I just wish God would make it clear. That God would make it so clear that I would never be able to doubt. So clear in a way that can't be doubted. Well, I'll tell you what, the problem is not that God has not made it clear. God has made it clear. I mean, in our story here in John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And then later on, Jesus will rise from the dead. That makes it clear. So the problem is not that Jesus hasn't made it clear. The problem is that you refuse to believe, even though Jesus has made it clear. And if that's you, you need to cast yourself on Jesus. I mean, lastly, maybe you believe in Jesus and there's someone that doesn't believe in Jesus that you know well, that you care for, and you want them to believe in Jesus. And I want all of us to be in this position. Because once you've received the grace of God, and you want to give it away to other people. I mean, when you have come to faith in Jesus, you have received a greater gift than anything the world has to offer. So we should want that gift to be given away to other people. So to want other people to come to know Jesus, that's a great place for you to be. But we can't argue anyone into the kingdom. You hear that? We can't persuade someone into the kingdom. And know what? We can't love anyone into the kingdom. We do not have the ability to take their dead, unbelieving heart and bring it to life. Only God can do that. So what do we do towards that end? We pray. We pray. Now, God may use our words as a tool. God may use our acts of love and service, but on their own, they cannot accomplish what only God can accomplish. See that we are entirely dependent upon God for salvation. So we pray. And I'll tell you what, I was praying even as I was thinking of this. I was praying that even God would do that now while we're sitting here. That God would be so gracious to bring dead, unbelieving hearts to life. See, back in that day, some saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They saw it with their own eyes, and they still refused to believe. And in fact, Jesus' miracle makes them upset. Jesus' miracle makes them nervous. It makes them afraid. Look at verses 46 through 48 again, where it says, But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." This is incredible. Because they had witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and they're not worried that they don't believe in Jesus. Instead, they're worried that everybody else might. And what they're worried about is that if everyone believes in Jesus, they think Jesus is going to start some revolutionary movement. Now, at this time, the Roman Empire controlled all the Mediterranean world, and the Roman Empire ruled over the area that Israel was in. But the Roman Empire let the Jewish state kind of control most of their internal affairs. They let the Jewish authorities kind of run things within their territory. They gave them a lot of freedom and autonomy to do what they wanted to do. So what they're afraid of here is that Jesus will gain in popularity and kind of upset the apple cart. And they were worried that Jesus would start some uprising, and then when he started this uprising, the Roman authorities would have to come in and squash it and maybe take away their authority, and maybe they would lose their position. See, but that worry, it misses Jesus' point. It misses Jesus' purpose. Because Jesus wasn't a revolutionary in that sense. Jesus was not just out to try and start some small political revolution. I mean, Jesus himself said this when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." See, Jesus isn't just setting up a normal human government. And then there's another time where some people asked Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they were trying to kind of put Jesus in a tough spot, so he was kind of in a bad spot regardless of how he answered. And Jesus said, "Nah, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's." So Jesus made it very clear, if you just listen to him, that he was not the type of revolutionary that they feared. But in another sense, Jesus was starting a much bigger revolution. He was starting a revolution in a much bigger way. Jesus was starting a revolution that will take over the world. See that toppling the Roman Empire? That's way too small for what Jesus was going to bring about. And in fact, a lot of people say that over the next couple hundred years, what ended up dropping and destroying the Roman Empire was Christianity. But it's not through superior physical force. It was through the conversion of people. See, Jesus' plans were much too big to be distracted by the small goal of toppling the Roman Empire. So the Jewish authorities, they did not want Jesus to stir things up. They liked things the way they were. They didn't want Jesus, you know, kind of toppling that and upsetting the status quo. And then as the council, which is basically the Jewish Supreme Court, as they meet, now the high priest is going to step in and give his comments. Now he's going to step in and give his opinion. John 11:49-52. Where it says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" Then it explains, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad." So this is Caiaphas, who is the high priest. And Caiaphas served as the high priest, we know from history, from 18 AD to 36 AD. So it went over the time of Jesus' ministry. And the council, or this high court, is deliberating. He steps in and gives his opinion. And I'll tell you what, just on a literary value, it's amazing the writing that John does here. I mean, this is great writing. What John often does is he uses these double meanings where people say one thing and they mean one thing by it, but it means something entirely different that they don't even understand. So when you look at what Caiaphas says here in the light of the whole story of Jesus and the whole theology of Jesus, what Caiaphas says is very ironic. Look at verse 49 and 50 again, where it says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" Okay, Caiaphas, the high priest, is making a point here. Pretty simple point. He is saying that there is a risk in letting Jesus live. You know, he says if Jesus starts this revolutionary movement, it's going to cause this uprising, and the Roman Empire is going to come in and squash it, and we're all going to be destroyed. They'll end up taking away our nation and our freedom and our responsibilities. So the point that he's making is, let's have Jesus killed, because it's better for Jesus to die than for us to take that risk. See, that's what he said. It is better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So he is saying, let's kill Jesus before he causes any more problems. But God was making a very different point through Caiaphas' words. Look at verse 51 and 52, where it explains Caiaphas' words here, and it says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. See that? God is making a very different point through Caiaphas' words. I mean, it says in verse 51, it says, he did not say this of his own accord. So the point is that it wasn't just Caiaphas speaking. God was saying something through Caiaphas' words. Now, did Caiaphas have control of his mouth and tongue and lips? Yes. It wasn't just that he all of a sudden his mouth started moving and he couldn't control it, as if he was a puppet and God was saying, oh, say this, Caiaphas. Caiaphas knew what he was saying. Caiaphas was willingly saying exactly what he wanted to say. And Caiaphas' words, he was trying to stand against Jesus, right? He was. But even through these words of opposition, God was getting said exactly what he wanted said. So God's point through Caiaphas' words was different than Caiaphas' point. Caiaphas' point was, let's kill Jesus before he causes any more problems. Let's kill Jesus before it affects every one of us. But God's point is that it was better for Jesus to die than for the whole nation to perish. See that? The exact same words, but an exact opposite meaning. The exact same sentence, but two very different meanings. I mean, look at Caiaphas' words again. Verse 50, he says, here's Caiaphas speaking, he says, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. See, God's point, which Caiaphas was unwittingly making, is about substitution. God's point is that Jesus' death will be a substitution. Jesus will die in our place so that we do not have to perish. This is the gospel. In Romans 6, it says that the wages of sin is death. So since every one of us has sinned, we have sinned against God, the required punishment for that is death. It doesn't matter if you think you've sinned in big ways or small ways. It doesn't matter. You have sinned against a holy God, and the rightful punishment for that, the appropriate punishment for that, is the death sentence. But Jesus, who had no sin, died the death that he did not have to die, so that we do not have to die the death we deserved. Did you get that? Jesus, who had no sin, died the death that he did not have to die, so that we do not have to die the death we deserved. See, Jesus died in our place. Jesus was substituted for us. Jesus received the punishment we deserve, so the sentence that is against us could be rightly forgiven and dropped. See, the only way that we can be saved as human beings once we have sinned is through the substitutionary death of Jesus. He's our substitute, dying in our place. And as Caiaphas says, and God says here, it is better for us that Jesus die than that we all perish. I mean, the words there, it sounds so much like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then God makes another point through Caiaphas' words. Verse 51 and 52, once again. He, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. See, when Caiaphas says that it is better for one man to die than that the whole nation perish, he meant one nation. He meant Israel. He had only one nation in mind that Jesus' death could save. But God makes it clear that Jesus' mission is much bigger than that. See, it says in Isaiah 49:6, it is too small a thing just for Jesus to die for one nation. It is too small a thing for Jesus just to bring back the lost tribes of Israel. Jesus' mission is to reach all the nations of the earth. That's God's plan. And there will be representatives of every nation on the earth that are a part of God's people. See, God's people is not just one group, not just one people. It'll be from every people on the earth. Jesus' team will be composed of people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every language. But we will be one people. See, that's what it says in the end of verse 52 there, to gather into one the children of God. See, Jesus' people will be a very diverse people. It will be. In fact, there is no group. You want to talk about diversity? There is no group more diverse in all the world than the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is getting more diverse and will get more diverse. If you want diversity, it's the church. It's the most diverse institution on the face of the earth. But we will be one in a very deep and a profound way. We will have one leader and one king and one savior. Jesus said something very similar to this chapter back in John 10, where he's giving the speech about how he's the good shepherd. And Jesus said this. He said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And by that, he means I have other people who are not just a part of Israel. He said, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock, one shepherd. You know, even as we think of the Christmas story, there's this well-known prophecy that is often read this time of year from Isaiah 9, and it's the one that says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And then it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. A little further on, it says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. See, that's Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission is not just to make a little conclave of people who all, you know, we're all exactly alike. Jesus' mission on this earth will be to increase his government, and of the increase of his government, there will be no end. See, Jesus is revolutionary. But he's a much different type of revolutionary than Caiaphas and the others suspected. Okay? But I tell you what, the way that God speaks through Caiaphas, to me, that just brings out something even more amazing. Because Caiaphas wasn't intending to make God's point, was he? I mean, Caiaphas was making a dark, political, manipulative, murderous statement. And yet, even through that, God was accomplishing his purposes. And this reveals something about the mastery of God. I mean, God is masterful in how he accomplishes what he is trying to accomplish. The way God gets stuff done, it's brilliant. Because it is not just that God overcomes evil. You see that? God's not like a mechanic. I mean, a mechanic doesn't cause your car to break down, does he? Hopefully not. If he does, get a new mechanic. You know, cars break down. The mechanic had nothing to do with what happened. And then we take our car to the mechanic, probably tow it there, and the mechanic has to step in after the fact and try and fix things that he had nothing to do with them breaking. See, God's not like a mechanic. God doesn't step in after the fact and try and fix things. I mean, here in our story, it's not just that Caiaphas said these words of opposition to Jesus, and then God had to figure out how to overcome them. Instead, God was speaking through them. I mean, as it says there, Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord. God was speaking through him. God was having Caiaphas say exactly what God wanted him to say, even though Caiaphas was freely doing it. It's brilliant. See, that was not Caiaphas' intention. That was not Caiaphas' purpose. But in the end, his purpose was not the purpose that was in control. God's is. And I'll tell you what, God's purpose is always in control. I mean, we see the way that God accomplishes his purposes through the sinful acts of human being. We see that most clearly in the cross. I mean, a couple places in the early chapters of the book of Acts. It says, after Jesus had died and rose again, ascended into heaven, in Acts 2, Peter is giving one of his first sermons, his first sermon. And he explains the cross this way. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So you look at that verse. Who killed Jesus? Well, in one sense, it was the hands of lawless men killed and crucified Jesus. It was sin. They were freely doing what they wanted to do. But see that? It was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Who planned it? God did. God did. Two chapters later in Acts. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. And here the believers of the early church are praying. And they say it even stronger. They said, for truly in this city, that's Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, whose plan killed Jesus? God's. Whose hand brought it about? God's. Now, did Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the bad guys, did they kill Jesus too? Yes. Was it sin? Yes. But it was God's hand. It was God's plan that foreordained that that take place. So you see that it's not as if sinful men and women get one over on God by killing Jesus, and then God has to figure out how to overcome that. See, it's not as if God and evil are in this back and forth battle, and then, you know, sometimes evil wins, but sometimes God wins, but eventually God will get the upper hand and God will win in the end eventually. See, even when something may look that as if evil is winning the battle, it is not. Because even through that evil opposition, God is accomplishing his plans. See, it's not as if God's a mechanic who comes in afterwards to fix what he had nothing to do with that has been broken. God is in it before the fact. God is not just responding. God is acting and unleashing. See, this is how God so beautifully accomplishes all things in accordance with the purpose of his will. This is how God orchestrates all things for his glory. So it wasn't that the cross was a defeat for God, and then he had to figure out how to overcome it and came up, well, let's raise Jesus from the dead, and as if God just gets the last laugh. The cross is the victory. And it was through the most shameful and horrific and lowly of deaths, death on a cross, that Jesus won his greatest victory. Do you get that? I'll tell you what, there is something so masterful and awe-inspiring and praiseworthy in the way that God does that. I mean, this is a God who is amazingly impressive. This is a God whose ways are so beautiful and profound. See that? Our God is masterful in all that he does. And I hope when you hear that, I hope you get that. And I hope on the inside you just want to say, yes, that's God. That's a God who's on an entirely different level. And I tell you what, it's good to be on his team. I'm thankful we can be on his team. Our story continues, verse 53. It says, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. See, the council, the Jewish court had made their decision. They gave their verdict. They gave their sentence. They were going to put Jesus to death. And now we have seen many times where different groups of people are trying to arrest Jesus or trying to stone Jesus and kill him. But really, those are fairly unplanned. They're unofficial. It's just people getting mad and picking up rocks to kill him. But now the highest Jewish court, the Jewish Supreme Court, has made their determination. They want Jesus dead. Finishing out our story, verses 54 through 57. says, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. I tell you what, ironic. Let's go up to Jerusalem and do these religious rituals to purify ourselves. And while we're at it, let's kill Jesus. Missing the forest through the trees. Verse 56. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" And now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. It's the end of this passage, last words of this chapter. And I'll tell you what, a transition is occurring here in the Gospel of John. See, the first 11 chapters that we just finished up of the Gospel of John, they basically cover 3 years of Jesus' life, okay? So 3 years covered in 11 chapters. But now at the end of chapter 11 and as we go into chapter 12, Jesus is entering his last week. And then chapters 12 through 20, almost half the book, cover only Jesus' 1 week. So you see that? 11 chapters cover 3 years, and now 9 chapters cover 1 week. And you see this in all the Gospels, all the biographies of Jesus. You see it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They cover roughly a third, sometimes getting close to a half of their book is Jesus' final week. And there's a reason that they give so much focus to Jesus' final week on earth. And that is because Jesus' final week is the ultimate reason for which he came. Jesus came to the earth to die on the cross. You know, compare this to Christmas. Compare this to how much emphasis Christmas is given in the New Testament. I mean, the Christmas story, the events surrounding Jesus' birth, it's told a little bit in Matthew and Luke. I mean, Luke spends a little over a chapter and a half, but about a chapter and a half, talking about the original Christmas. Matthew spends also about a chapter half and a half talking about the events of Christmas. So Matthew refers to it, Luke refers to it a little bit, but Mark and John don't even mention any of the details of Christmas. They don't even tell us how Jesus was born. I mean, really, John's only reference, if it could, even though it's not about the details of Christmas, in 1:14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And if you look at the rest of the New Testament, the events of Christmas and how Jesus was born, they're not even mentioned. I mean, seriously, if you look at the book of Acts, which gives the early church history, if you look at the letters that were written by Paul and Jude and James and Peter, by John, it's not even mentioned. The only reference in all the letters is in Galatians 4:4, where it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." See that? Three words, born of a woman. Yet, in those parts of the New Testament, Jesus' death on the cross is referred to over and over and over again. Jesus' death on the cross, his substitutionary death for us, runs through every part of the New Testament. The point, Jesus had to come to earth. He had to be born of a virgin. And this is a glorious and amazing truth. But his coming to the earth was not the end. Jesus being born as a baby was not the final destination. It was an amazing and glorious miracle, but it was not the purpose. The destination was the cross. When Jesus laid down his life on the cross, was buried, and rose 3 days later from the dead, that is Jesus' ultimate purpose. Because it's through the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus that God is accomplishing his glorious and beautiful plan. See that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every week when we chew on your word, I'm amazed. I'm amazed at what a great God you are. I am amazed at Jesus. I am amazed at the way that, do you see how beautiful that is, church? The way through the absolute lowest of deaths, Jesus accomplished his greatest victory. That's cool. So Jesus, we admire you. We praise you. Our hearts are filled with affections for our King Jesus. We love you, Lord. We're grateful, 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 grateful to you.